I'm going to do just this much repetition. I'm going to ask you to read with me three passages that tell us how we may know if a man is a true prophet. In other words, the difference between a prophet and a mere fortune teller or a prognosticator of some type, somebody who studies astrology and reads the stars, or somebody who does some crystal gazing and all of this kind of thing. There's a great deal of interest in that in our day. But the Word of God tells us what to expect from a true prophet. Look at the book of Deuteronomy, 13th chapter. Deuteronomy 13 and verse 1. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So it is not enough for a person to be able to foretell his aim. This could be from some other power besides God. And you have to test a person's prophetic ability by his loyalty to the God of the Bible. It isn't enough for him to be able to foretell his aim. He must also be loyal to the God of the Bible. Now look at chapter 18 of the same book. And at verse 18, we have a promise concerning the Lord Jesus. He is called the prophet, with a capital P. Verse 18 of Deuteronomy 18, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my word in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my word, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Now that tells us that it's a pretty serious thing to read the Bible. It's a pretty serious thing to learn about prophecy. Because once you have learned what God has said, you're responsible to do something about it. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know that word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. And notice he doesn't say, if they're able to prognosticate, if they're able to predict, and it does happen. But he says, if they predict something that doesn't happen, it's a negative proof. Now this is the problem Jean Dixon and some of her tribe has. It's true that they can predict some things and hit the nail on the head. But they've got to answer about all of these others that they have predicted which did not come to pass. She still claims that she's right about some of the prophecies that she made and that she said the people changed their mind afterwards. You see, a true prophet would know what they were going to do. She got her vibrations right, she claims, to start with, but then they switched on it and crossed her up. Now, a true prophet doesn't make any mistakes. He must be 100% accurate. And the prophets of the Bible were. But that prophet has spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. Now one more in Jeremiah chapter 28. Jeremiah 28, and we read from verse 7. Nevertheless, hear thou now this word that I speak in thine ears, and in the ears of all the people. The prophets that have been before me and before thee of old prophesied both against many countries and against great kingdoms of war and of evil and of pestilence. The prophets which prophesieth of peace, when the word of the prophet shall come to pass, then shall the prophet be known that the Lord hath truly sent him. Now the reason he said this was that there was a man named Hananiah that prophesied of peace when God had said very plainly that it was not going to happen that way. And since I want to mention him a little later anyway, let's read about him here in the 15th verse of this chapter. Then said the prophet Jeremiah unto Hananiah the prophet, Hear now, Hananiah, the Lord hath not sent thee, but thou makest this people to trust in a lie. Therefore thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will cast thee from off the face of the earth. This year thou shalt die, because thou hast taught rebellion against the Lord. So Hananiah the prophet died the same year, in the 7th month. When you know how much there is in the Word of God, it's also hard to crowd into an hour and a half if you think you'd like to give in one evening. I'm not going to be able to talk about all of the things that I would like to. I'm going to pick up with you tonight some of the Old Testament prophecies that were definitely fulfilled and which can be cross-checked, if you care to do so, against other ancient history outside of the Word of God, and which can be cross-checked against archaeological finds. You know, of course, that a great many people who have studied this type of thing are excavating in the Bible countries and are discovering a great many tablets and cuneiform inscriptions and all sorts of things like this. And without exception, these have coincided with the teaching of the Word of God. Now, I didn't need those. Proof knew that the Word of God was true. But it certainly is unanswerable for these people who are claiming that the Word of God is not true, is not the Word of God. And you can cross that, and you can find out about these things. I should like to have time tonight to take up predictions concerning events, because these are most interesting, but I think maybe another night we shall be able to fill in some of these. Tonight, I propose to take up three things. Prophecies concerning persons, prophecies concerning nations, and prophecies concerning cities. This will give you a variety, and you will be able to check against any of these that I tell you about. Now, first of all, prophecies concerning persons. And we're going to go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 5, to read about a man whose name was Methuselah. In years past, people have questioned the story of the flood. Archaeologists, I think, have taken away any reasonable doubt as to a worldwide flood. It was not just a flood in the Euphrates Valley. It was a worldwide flood, and there was no other explanation for the seashells that can be found on the tops of our highest mountains. It won't do to say that all of those mountains were at one time on the bottom of the sea, and they got pushed up like that. That's a pretty sad explanation. And the geologists don't agree with that either. You can't find any geologist that will agree with any other geologist. And certainly you can't find any of them who will sanction that kind of a theory. You simply cannot prove that all of these mountaintops were at one time part of an ocean bottom. There are too many other things up there besides seashells. And the story of the flood, as given in the Word of God, remarkably, is a part, not necessarily exactly the way it's given here, but the story itself is a part of every known culture. There is no culture on earth that does not have a story of a flood, of a universal flood. And in many cases, their stories coincide very closely with what you have in the Bible. Now, being a Christian, I believe that the Bible account is the accurate one, and the fact that these others do in part agree, of course, means simply that they are partly right. If they agreed perfectly, they'd be perfectly right. If you want to be perfectly right, always agree with the Bible. I've never known anybody yet to regret doing that. I've known a great many people to regret their failure to do so, but I've never known anybody yet who agreed with the Word of God who ever lived to regret it. Now, in the book of Genesis, chapter 5, we have the story of a number of people, beginning with Adam, and the length of time that they lived. Somebody asked me the other day, what kind of years did they have back in those days when a man would live to be 900 years old? Well, the truth of the matter is, they had exactly the same kind of years that we have now. And incidentally, a research scientist told me this. He said, if there is anything in history or in physics or in any other discipline which you can describe on a graph, you can be sure that that thing is accurate, because everything follows a pattern. And he said it's interesting to take a piece of graph paper and count up the number of spaces and call each one so many years, so that you can put on that graph paper the ages of the people who lived, beginning with Adam. And you'll find that they will go along on the line pretty much up here, and then all of a sudden this graph starts down, and then it levels off at 70 years. And you will find that you have, up until the flood, every man who lived, except one, you'll find his age pretty close to this 900 to 1000 year period. And then it just drops off quite gradually until you get down and it levels off again and stays along at about 70 to 80 years of age. And that's where we are today. In spite of all that's been done to lengthen man's life, 70 is still just about it. And if by reason of strength there be 80, he says, that's just all the more trouble. And two of us can vouch for that, too. Now, there is no question at all about the people living a long time before the flood. The question is, why did they do it? There is a book which is written by a scientist, a man who has given a great deal of study to this, and he says that he believes the reason is this: that the factor which has shortened the lives of the human race is the factor of our extra exposure to the rays from the sun. Solar radiation, that's a known fact, that since we have been sending men into space, we're having problems about their absorption of solar rays. We know this. We hope that they're not getting too much. All of the men who have been in the space are being studied. They're being very carefully monitored to find out just exactly what damage has been done. But we know that the solar radiation does damage the human body. And it's quite likely that it shortens life. Now, before the flood, there had never been any rain. And water was suspended in tremendous quantities in a canopy entirely around the earth, so that the light from the sun came through, but direct sunlight did not come through. And the people lived great ages, great length of days, because they were not exposed to this solar radiation, which is a very reasonable explanation. Whether that's the explanation or not doesn't matter. They did live these long years. I want to read about the man who lived the longest of all of them. He didn't beat his relative by too much, for 7 years, which isn't a whole lot when you get up close to 1,000. That was his grandfather. Now we'll begin in verse 18. And Jared lived 162 years, and he begat Enoch. And Jared lived, after he begat Enoch, 800 years, and begat sons and daughters. You see, their fertility and their virility did not subside either, as it does with the human race today. And all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. That's the refrain of Genesis chapter 5. Regardless of how long they lived, they all died, except one man who was taken to heaven without dying. And you may think, and I'm sure many of you young people do, that you've got a long time to live. But you might have a little sign made and just hang it up on your bedroom wall. 3 words, and he died. Just to remind you that no matter how long you live, one of these days you're going to have to meet God. And if you're not a Christian, not a true believer in the Lord Jesus, that's going to be a very serious day for you. Because you're going to have to meet God without a substitute, without a Savior. And if you are a Christian, it's a very serious thing too, because you're going to have to give account of how you've used your time and your talents and your possessions since you became one of the Lord's own. And he died. And verse 21 says, And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God and he died. Oh no, not this one. And he was not, for God took him. A Sunday school child is supposed to have said that Enoch was a nice man. He used to take long walks with God, and one day he went for such a long walk that God said, it's too far to go back to your house. You come and go home with me. And so he did. And that's about as satisfactory an addition to the story as you could think of. Well, that's exactly what the man did. He was taken home to be with the Lord. He didn't die of old age. He didn't die at all. He was just taken home. Now, he was taken home before the flood, just as the church is going to be taken home before the tribulation. But Noah was left to go through the flood, just as Israel is going to be left here on this earth to go through the tribulation. We'll talk about that a little later. Now I want to get to this man, Methuselah. Verse 25. And Methuselah lived 187 years and begat Lamech. Now if you've got a little space on your paper on the back there, put down 187. I want you to add this up. And then Methuselah lived after he begat Lamech 782 years. Now, I want you to notice that that totals up to 969, as he says in verse 27, all the days of Methuselah were 969 and he died. Now, don't put that against 187. I want to give you another figure. He had a son named Lamech. And verse 28 says, And Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son, and he called his name Noah. Now Methuselah was 187 when Lamech was born, and Lamech was 182 when Noah was born. So put that down under the 187. Now keep your finger here and look at chapter 7 and verse 6. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. Now, so put 600 under 182 and 187 and add them together. And what have you got? 969. What's so remarkable about that? Well, that's exactly the time when Methuselah died. In other words, Methuselah died the same year that the flood came. Well, of course, other people died too. Yes, but nobody else was named Methuselah. And Methuselah, like all other Old Testament names and most Bible names, Methuselah has a meaning. They didn't name their kids like we did. Most of my generation were named, if they were Christian background, were named Bible names. And some of them are pretty weird. I saw a little boy in a neighborhood one time where there were God-fearing people, and he was a very solemn-looking little fellow, but I was hardly prepared for his answer when I asked his name. He said, My name is Zelophehad. Well, I guess it's all right if you can teach him to pronounce it. He was named for a Bible character. Now, they don't do that. Now you try to find a name that nobody else ever had, and then you spell it like nobody else ever spelled it. And this is going to confuse the teachers and the bankers and everybody else. No end. That's just the way styles go. Bible times, Bible names had real spiritual meaning. For instance, many of the words in the Bible end with an E-L or a J-A-H or I-A-H. Now, whenever you find a word with an E-L or an I-A-H on it, it means God. El, Elohim, is God, the great, unapproachable one. Jehovah, or Jah, as his short name was, means the Savior. Another name for God. And so you'll find many people in the Bible whose names were like this. Daniel means, My God is the judge. And many of these names, they're very wonderful to study. Now Methuselah. Why in the world would anybody's mama call a poor little kid Methuselah? Well, because God told her to say it. This is a prophecy. Because Methuselah means, At his death it shall come. You can imagine what a furor that caused when this kid goes around the neighborhood And say, what's your name, sonny? My name is At My Death It Shall Come. Well, what do you know about that? What's coming? What's coming? Well, you already know the flood came. And it came the year that he died. And I submit that's why he lived longer than any other man on earth. Because God, in his long suffering and his patience, waited just as long as he could for these poor sinners to come into the ark. How long was Noah a preacher and a builder of the ark? 120 years. He spent 120 years preaching to people, telling them there's a flood coming on this earth. God is not going to allow you to go on in your wicked ways. And how many converts did he get? Mrs. Noah? And his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth? And their wives. And that's it. But still God waited. And still he kept Methuselah alive. And when Methuselah died, Noah said, that's it. And so did everybody else who believed God. They said, that's it. Methuselah died, and the flood came. If you can find any explanation to that, let me know. I'm satisfied with the Bible one, that this was prophetic. I wish I could say more about this next man, but I'll just mention him because we're going to go back and study him again. This is in Genesis also, chapter 12. Abram, as he was called first, and then his name was changed to Abraham, was a man who lived down in Chaldea. That would be down in the Persian Peninsula. And he was a worshiper, or at least his people were worshippers of the moon goddess. And the Lord called unto him, Genesis 12, verse 1, Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. Now when the Lord said this to him, he was already an old man, with no children. And it's quite a while after this. He was 75 years old at this time, and he was 100 years old before his son was born. And his wife was 90. And this whole birth, this whole thing was a miraculous thing. And God had said to this man who had no hope of ever being a father. Abram means great father. But he wasn't a great father. He wasn't a father at all. And God said to him, I'm going to give you a new name. I'm going to call you Abraham, which means the father of many nations. He said, I'm going to make you the head of many nations, of a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Well, the Lord never said that to me. I think the Lord has given me the privilege of being a little blessing to a few people. But he told Abraham that he was going to be a great blessing to all the people on the earth. In what way was it? Well, from Abram's descendants came two great blessings. First of all, the Bible. Practically every book, with one or two exceptions, practically every book in this wonderful Bible, there were 40 writers, and practically all of them were Jewish. And then through this same race, God sent a Savior into this world. He could have made him an Irishman, or a Chinaman, or a Negro, or anything else that he chose to do. But it says that he took hold of the seed of Abraham. God said to Abraham, I'm going to bless the whole world through your descendants. In fact, he limited it to one because he said, in thy seed, thy descendants, singular, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And the book of Galatians says, and not of seeds as of many, but one, and in thy seed, in thy descendants, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. The Jewish nation may or may not have been a blessing. Depends on how you look at it. If you're an Arab, I know what you think without saying anything else. But nobody can question that God brought great blessing to this world through one of Abram's descendants. Whenever I meet a Jewish man or woman, I always say to them, I'm glad to meet you. The best friend I ever had was a Jew. If they're always wanting to know who the Lord means, and then they find out that they don't want to know. But I say I have seen this prophecy personally fulfilled. And you can trace it all over the world. Christianity has influenced more people for good, besides those who have been saved. It has influenced more people for good. It has brought more blessing into the lives of people. It has done more toward civilization. And it has done more toward the elevation of womankind. Do you know that a Mohammedan does not consider a woman to have a soul? And she may or may not be worth more than his horse, depending on the woman and the horse. You know that? And you know that a Mohammedan, on the authority of the Quran, the holy book, is allowed to have four wives at one time, and he can get rid of any of them anytime he wants to by merely saying in the presence of two witnesses, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. And then he can go out and get any under them. I want you to think about that the next time you hear somebody criticizing Christianity and criticizing the Bible. The Bible has done more to elevate womankind. God gave to a woman the privilege of bringing into this world a Savior, and no man had anything to do with it. He gave a woman the privilege of carrying the good news of the resurrection. Couldn't trust the men. Thought if they were all hid out someplace, scared to death. That's the truth. Read it for yourself. God has given womankind a high and honorable place, and he has called the church his own bride. Now, no other culture would make any great thing of that, because other cultures don't have brides. They just take women. They take a woman for what she's worth. They make a deal with her father. Says, well, she looks healthy. How is her teeth? Her teeth are good. Well, I'll give you two cows for her. No, I got to have three cows. So they haggle, and finally gives him two cows and a goat. And he takes her home. She just follows him home. That's the common thing in the world today. I mean this. The whole culture of the world today, 75% of the world today considers a woman to be chattel. Oh, yes, God's prophecy concerning Abraham has been fulfilled in many ways. I just mentioned a few. I'm going to give you another very wonderful... I don't think I'll turn to it. I'm running out of time. I'll be glad when I get to heaven where there aren't any clocks and calendars. They're the abomination of my life. Just like we mentioned one in the book of Genesis, and you look it up, you ought to do a little work on your own anyway. Joseph. Joseph had a dream. He had two dreams. He said, I saw 11 sheaves of wheat bow down to my sheaves. I saw the sun and the moon and 11 stars bow down to me. And even his father thought he said this. You mean to tell me that your mother and I are going to bow down to you? And his brothers hated him so that they finally sold him as a slave in Egypt. You know how the story came out. Five times in the book of Genesis, see if you can find it. Begins with chapter 37. And the next one's in chapter 42, and I'll let you find the other three. Five times in the book of Genesis, he said, God told me that you are going to bow down to me. Did they do it? Oh, they certainly did. And then while you're at it, you might read the 40th and 41st chapters, because there you have prophecies given to Joseph, to the bakers, and the butler, not the candlestick maker, but the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh himself. Now listen, any one of those, if it had failed, would have been off with Joseph's neck. Because he was a slave, and slaves are expendable. And he told the butler exactly what was going to happen, and the baker exactly what was going to happen. And then they said to Pharaoh, or the butler said, the baker had already lost his head. And the butler said to Pharaoh, I remember my fault this day, and there was a man in prison that told me exactly what was going to happen. And he can interpret your dream. And Pharaoh said, bring him in. Now, if he failed, get rid of him. Did he fail? Well, you know the story. And Pharaoh made him prime minister of Egypt. Now, you don't have to believe the Bible to know all this. You can find this in the inscriptions that were left by the Hyksos pharaohs. You know, of course, that there were several dynasties of pharaohs. The Hyksos were the pharaohs who were of shepherd origin. And fortunately, these people, God saw to it, God brought this family of Jacob down into Egypt in exactly the right dynasty while the Hyksos pharaohs were on the throne. And he not only was interested to find out that Joseph's brothers were shepherds and cattle herders, but he said, if you've got a man that could take care of my cattle, I'd like to hire him. And so he did. It was just exactly the right time. Then the pharaoh who arose who did not know Joseph was of a new dynasty. And he's the one who enslaved the children of Israel. And that was a good thing, too, because as a result of that, they cried to God for help, and God delivered them out of there and brought them back up into the land. Now, you can turn to the history. If you've ever done any study in ancient history at all, you must have read something about the Egyptian dynasty. And you can find that this man, Joseph, is recorded as being the prime minister on another one of the Hyksos kings. How do you account for this? Prophecy. Here's an interesting one. Look at Joshua chapter 6. I like these impossible ones, don't you? I like to see things in the Bible that just can't be unless there's a God. I heard one time about a Christian who was arguing with an atheist. And they weren't getting anywhere, and so the Christian said to his atheist friend, he said, now, just for a moment, he said, just for the sake of argument, let's suppose that there is a God. He said, no, I can't do that. Well, he said, I'm not asking you to admit that there is. I'm saying, just for the sake of argument, let's suppose that there is a God. He said, I don't dare to do that. Because if you predicate God, anything is possible. Now, if even an atheist knows that, we who are Christians ought to know it. Don't you think we should? We don't act like we know it. We act like God's dead. If you predicate God, anything is possible. And that's what I like about these studies. Look at Joshua chapter 6. And let's see, verse 26. This is just after the story of the destruction of Jericho. And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city, Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his younger son shall he set up the gates of it. That is, when he lays the foundation, he builds this cursed city. His oldest son will die. And when he completes the city, sets up the gates, his younger son will die. So the Lord was with Joshua, and he fame his noise throughout all the country. How did it come out? All right, look at 1 Kings chapter 16. and the last verse. Now, 400 years, and a little bit over, 400 years have elapsed between what we just read in Joshua, chapter 6, and what we are about to read in 1 Kings 16 and 34. 400 years later, in his days, that is, the days that they had, did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now this is a matter which is recorded in the Chronicles of the Kings. You see, we have an addition to the six books of the Kings in the Bible, First and Second Samuel, First and Second Kings, First and Second Chronicles. In addition to this, we have many books of Chronicles, excerpts from them, that have been carried over from the kings who lived prior to the time of the Lord. Many of these have been preserved in the form of tablets. For instance, they excavated a city which had a very unusual name. The name of the city meant, in English, the City of the Book. And people wondered, now, why in the world did they call that city the City of the Book? And when they excavated the city, they found out that the whole city was devoted to library work. The whole city was one vast library. And books were not printed as these are. And books that have been printed on such things as papyrus or parchments or copper sheets, like the Dead Sea Scrolls, you know, these things will last for a couple of thousand years. Some of these date back to before Christ. But when you go back as far as the excavation of this particular city, they were not yet using that type of book. Fortunately for us, they were using clay tablets. And while the clay was still wet, they took a little stick that was sharpened on the end to make a wedge shape. That's where we get our word cuneiform. It means wedge shape, writing. And they would some of these wedges were longer and some were shorter. They'd make a mark this way and then they'd put two short ones across it. And then the next letter, they'd put three short ones one above the other and so on. And people have learned to decipher this because they found on some other tablets some cuneiform writing alongside of some other writing which they could decipher, such as the script that's used in the Hebrew. And now we have been able to go back to these old writings and we've been able to read the things that have happened at these times. And so we know that this is exactly what happened. We have a great deal of history from the time of Ahaz. 400 years. Joshua was a pretty good guesser, wasn't he? Well, either that or God told him what to say. And I, because I believe the Bible, I believe that God gave him a prophecy. Here's another interesting one. Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. And actually, the section begins back at about verse 23, where he says, "Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it." Verse 24, "Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, I am the Lord." Then he tells some of the things that the Lord does. And in verse 27, he says, "That saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd." Who said this? God told Isaiah to put this down in his prophecy. He said, "I am God. And as God, I say, thus that saith of Cyprus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built." Cyrus is going to say, "Build Jerusalem?" Well, Jerusalem's already built. Jerusalem was a prosperous city when Isaiah wrote to it. In fact, his cousin, Uzziah, was one of the greatest builders who was ever a king over Jerusalem. He built more cities. He built more high walls and defenses around the city than any king before or after him. What do you mean writing down a thing like this? While the city is big and prospering and going on well, he says, "My servant Cyrus says, go build up the city of Jerusalem. To the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holding, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two lead gates, and the gate shall not be shut." Then he goes to tell different things that he will do, including breaking in pieces the gates of brass, in verse 2. And verse 3, giving the treasures of darkness, the hidden riches of secret places. What's he talking about? Well, look at Ezra chapter 1. Now, while Ezra comes earlier in the Bible than Isaiah, It was written, of course, many years later. The Bible is not arranged chronologically. It is arranged according to departments. And you have all of the major prophets together. And then you have the historical books together, and Ezra is an historical book, and so you find it back close to the Kings and Chronicles. Ezra 1, verse 1. 176 years after what we just read in Isaiah. Very easy to figure this out. All you have to do is figure the ages of the kings and figure the number of years that they were down in captivity, which was 70. And this is at the close of the captivity. And a boy was born to a pagan family, a Persian. He didn't know God. His father and mother didn't know God. But when he was born, they named him Cyrus. He didn't have a chance of being the king because the greatest king on earth when he was born was Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar was the head of the greatest kingdom on earth. But Cyrus grew up. And he became pretty chummy with a captain whom he later made general of his army named Darius. And Darius went into the city of Babylon and took it. When Belshazzar was the king, Darius was the king for a short time. He was an older man. He died very soon, and Cyrus became king of the Medo-Persian Empire. And Cyrus said, verse 1 of Ezra 1, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. He is there among you of all his people, should God be with him, 176 years after the prophet said this was going to happen, and 70 years after Jeremiah said that they were going to come back at the end of 70 years. The time is fulfilled. The man has been born. He is in the position of power and authority to do so, and he issues a decree that the city of Jerusalem is to be rebuilt. It has been in ruins now for 70 years. It's to be rebuilt, and the temple is to have the foundations laid. And all of this is included in the history of the Babylonian Empire. Remarkable? Not when you know God. But it's pretty hard to explain to people who don't believe the Bible. Well, I think I'll stop with that. And let's take a little bit about prophecies concerning nations. We won't need to spend as much time on these. Let's take, first of all, the seven nations in Canaan. Now, Canaan is not a big country. It's now called Israeli. The Holy Land, not a large country, but it was divided among seven kingdoms that were quite powerful. In Genesis chapter 15, you put this in your notes, we won't turn to it. In Genesis 15, the 13th to the 16th verses, the Lord said to Abraham, "You're not going to get any of this land just now, but your descendants are going to come back here after a few generations. And they're going to push out all of these nations." He said, their corruption has not yet reached the point where I'm going to push them out. Incidentally, it was a very immoral place. The worship, the idolatry of the seven nations of Canaan was as bad as anything in history. And among other things, it's mentioned quite often in the history of the seven nations of Canaan, was their sex perversion. It was a place that was totally given over to their own lust. And when they reached the point that God couldn't stand the stench any longer, he brought the children of Israel into the land, and he himself, not the children of Israel, they weren't that good warriors. The Lord drove them out. And he drove part of them out by sending hornets. Now, that's quite a trick. course, nobody else can do that but God. When God got ready to move one of those nations out, he just sent enough hornets. So they said, let's get out of here. And they left. And the children of Israel walked in and possessed their land. Seven nations left. Now, if you want to read a little more about these, look at the 31st chapter of Deuteronomy in verse 3, and the 11th chapter of Joshua, verses 16 to 20. And you'll find out just exactly how this was done. Now, let me give you another country, Egypt. Egypt was a remarkable country. I mentioned a while ago that when the pharaohs were over Egypt, it was the greatest country in the world. It was not a universal nation. It was not like the Roman Empire, the Grecian Empire, or any of those. It did not hold universal sway, but it was a very great nation. And the pharaohs were very great. And a visit to Egypt will show that the architecture of that era is so remarkable that contractors today say they have no idea how they were ever able to do the things that they did. To move the size stones that they moved, such great distances. They assume that they put them on rollers and they had enough people to pull them, but they don't know. The remarkable thing is, how were they wise enough to shape that stone so that they could be slid into place and you couldn't get a knife blade anywhere between the two stones? We can't do that kind of building today. We don't even try. We just fill it up with putty. And they could build a pyramid so that when the North Star was at exactly the right point for the equinox, that it shined exactly down a shaft and lighted up the hole down there. And then when they had one coming in from the east. They had another shaft coming in so that at the exact time of the vernal and the autumnal equinox, the sun would shine down into this chamber, and this was the queen's chamber. So she got a little sunlight twice a year. I don't know if there's anybody, excuse me if you happen to be a surveyor, and your relatives are, but I had a surveyor come over and try to survey my lot, which is only 75 feet wide and 250 feet long, and he came out with two cakes 6 inches apart. And they're still there. So you can take your choice. And those people were intelligent people. They were smart people. But you know what God said is going to happen to Egypt? Well, I'll tell you, you can read it when you have time. Read Isaiah 19 and Ezekiel 30. I think I'll ask you to read one verse. Look at Ezekiel chapter 29. I think this is a remarkable verse. Ezekiel chapter 29. And, verse 14. Verse 13. Ezekiel 29:13. Yet thus saith the Lord God, at the end of 40 years will I gather the Egyptians from the people whither they were scattered, and I will bring again the captivity of Egypt, and will cause them to return into the land of Pathros, into the land of their habitation, and they shall be there a base kingdom. Now, a base kingdom means a small, an unimportant kingdom. It shall be the basis of the kingdom. Neither shall it exalt itself any more above the nations. For I will diminish them, but they shall no more rule over the nations. It may interest you to know, I made a little list of them here in the margin of my Bible, that Egypt has been oppressed by the Persians, Macedonians, Romans, Greeks, Arabs, Georgians, Tartars, Turks, and now by the Russians. And in spite of all Nasser and the rest of them have been trying to do to make Egypt a great country, what is it today? It's just one of the Arab nations with not enough power to even push little Israel into the ocean, like they've been threatening to do all these years. What's so remarkable about this? The only remarkable thing is that God put it down in his book long before Christ came. In all of these centuries, Egypt has been trying to regain its place. And if it failed, it's what God said it would remain, a base nation. And then there was Assyria. Oh, I love to think about Assyria. Because, you know, a few years ago, the skeptics said there never was any such country as Assyria. They said this is just something that was made up in the Bible. We had no history of any nation named Assyria at all. In fact, there never was any capital city named Nineveh. Too bad they said it out loud. Because somebody got the idea that right here would be about the right place for Nineveh. There was a little town called Nineveh. And so they started excavating there, and they found all that they need to show that this was actually the great city Nineveh. So great that when Jonah went through that city, it took him 3 days, stopping on each street corner and preaching his little sermon, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be destroyed. It took him 3 days to get across that great city. And the Assyrian nation, which was a very great nation, they came from the Chaldean nation down south, migrated north up the Tigris River. You know, of course, that Babylon is on the Euphrates River, and the Euphrates and the Tigris come together down close to the Persian Gulf. And so up the Euphrates, up the Tigris River was where this kingdom was situated. And it was a nation that caused the children of Israel no end of trouble. Now, in the 31st chapter of Isaiah, we won't turn to this, and verse 8, the Lord said what he was going to do to this country. But I am going to ask you to read Zephaniah chapter 2. Zephaniah is the fourth from the last book of the Old Testament. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and then Malachi. Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 13. 12. Ye Ethiopians also, ye shall be slain by my sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and will make Nineveh a desolation and dry like a wilderness. Now that's the kind of strange thing to say to a city that's built on one of the biggest rivers in the world. Well, what God knew and the other people didn't know was that that land was going to turn into a desert. And the Tigris, where it goes by where Nineveh used to be, is just a little stream that's dry a good part of the year. God said it was going to be that way. Flock shall lie down in the midst of her, all the beasts of the nation, both the cormorant and the bittern, shall lodge in the upper lintels of it. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be in the threshold, for he will uncover the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly, and said in her heart, I am, and there is none beside me. How is he become a desolation? A place for beasts to lie down in. Everyone that passes by her shall hiss and wag his head. This has been literally fulfilled. And there's so much to be said about the nation of Israel. We'll take it up one of these nights. Israel was divided, then dispersed, then restored, and then preserved through all of those centuries from idolatry. Have you ever thought how remarkable that is? You see, that's why the children of Israel were taken into captivity. It was because of their idolatry. And God said, I can't cure you of idolatry any other way. I'll take you down into the land where it was invented. I'll let you see what it really is until you've got all you can take of it. For 70 years, he let them live in Babylon, the center of idolatry. And when they came back from Babylon, he said, now you're going to abide many days without a king, without a prince, without an idol, without an image, without a teraphim. This was a religious amulet. And for all of those years, 2,000 years since Christ, and about 400, 500 years before Christ, for something like 2,500 years, there is no record of any Jew ever being an idolater. A nation that was given over to idolatry. How do you account for it? That's the way God says it's going to happen. Some of these days we'll have to have another study in Daniel. We had that one time. We couldn't find a place big enough to take care of the people. Everybody loves to study the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 3, you have man's view of the four great Gentile world powers. Now there have only been four, and there will never be any more than four. In chapter 7, you have man's view in chapter 3. In chapter 7, you have God's view of the same four powers. To man, they look like a great statue with a head of gold. To God, they look like a bunch of wild beasts. And God said there will be four powers that will conquer the whole world, and no more. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Now, after a period of 2,000 years, when everybody's been trying to get in on the act, Napoleon was sure he had it made, but he didn't. And, of course, the Kaiser has it all figured out. And then Hitler came along, and he had a foolproof pattern. Mussolini tried to get in on the act, and I'm not so sure, and I won't say it because I don't know what your politics are, I'm not so sure what we've had to do in this country that have had some aspirations in the same direction, too, about making this a world power. You ever got a job done? Really? That includes Russia. So go to sleep and forget about it. You got absolutely nothing to worry about from Russia. One of these nights will tell you exactly what's going to happen to Russia. Russia's in prophecy, all right, but she's never going to be a world power. Never. They tried it. God said four nations, and only four. Now, when the United States of Europe is formed, this will be a revival of the Roman Empire. And they will take over everything except the land of Canaan. And the Lord will return at the end of the Great Tribulation. The Battle of Armageddon will be fought north and a little bit west of Jerusalem in the Vale of Megiddo against the United States of Europe, which is the revived Roman Empire. Well, how is this? I didn't give you a chance to say a word now, have I? You want to? Want some questions? If you're thinking about something else, then you just need to go on and tell you about something else. You won't listen anyway. So, if you got any questions, then I'll try to answer them briefly. Good. I sure want to get this last section. Prophecies concerning cities. These are most remarkable. I'm not going to turn to all of these either. I'm just going to mention a few of them. Number one, or one and two, Sodom and Gomorrah. Do we know anything about Sodom? Well, sure, you can see it any time you want to go to the Holy Land. You can see the ruins when you stand on the shore of the Dead Sea. There's no question at all about Sodom and Gomorrah. And there's no question about what happened. And there's no question about why it happened. We have on the statute book the Colorado Springs. A crime against nature, which is called Sodom. They're asking us now to accept the homosexual, the lesbian, as a perfectly normal divergence from the norm. That's why God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Read it yourself in the book of Genesis. You'll find it in the 18th chapter and the 19th chapter. God destroyed them quite suddenly with an overthrow from heaven because he said the taint of their sins had come up into his nostrils. I wonder what the United States knows about the God. And then there was Jericho. I mentioned this a little while ago. Jericho was destroyed, and God said what would happen when it was rebuilt. And he also said it was going to be destroyed in the first place. And it was the strongest city in Canaan, and the first city that the children of Israel had to come to as they crossed the Jordan. Now, God could have led them across the Jordan any place he pleased. But he had them cross the Jordan right there in the face of that great, strong city. You know why? Because God said, I'm going to give you that city, and you're not going to have to fire a shot. You won't have to shoot an arrow. You won't have to bump it with your whatever they call that thing you swing, that log, you know, for battering ram, for battering down doors. You won't have to throw a spear. You won't have to shoot a firebrand. All you have to do is march around the city once each day for 6 days, and then the seventh day you march around 7 times, and then you blow the trumpet and everybody yells, and the whole thing will fall down. Now, who in the world believes that? Why, the people who believe God believe that. And they did it, and it worked. 2 years back, somebody came out with an article. He said they thought they had discovered how the walls of Jericho fell down. They said that this man had been over there and had looked over the site, and he had noticed that it's quite sandy. And so he conjectured that probably what happened was that the children of Israel excavated under the foundation so that when they blew the trumpets and yelled, the vibration was enough to shake the walls, and that's what made it collapse. Faith never requires half as much from you as gullibility does. Anybody who believes that those people are going to stand up there on that wall for 7 days and watch the people excavate from under them without doing something, when all they need to do is drop a rock on their head, anybody who believes that certainly ought to be able to believe simple statements in the Bible. Don't you think so? I prefer to believe the Bible account. God said it would happen. It did. He said Jerusalem would be destroyed. You know how many times Jerusalem's been destroyed? Anybody know? They excavated, you know, they dug a well right down through, and they could find the levels where the rubble was leveled off, and a new city built on it, and then they level off the rubble and build a new one. Anybody remember how many times? 24. 24 different distinct levels have been found in the city of Jerusalem. Do you know what Jerusalem means? The city of peace. Why was all this? God said, if you don't behave yourselves, I'll bring the nations against you and will level you to the ground. And he did it 24 times. He's going to do it again, too. If you think for a minute that the Mosque of Omar and the rest of those buildings are going to stand when God gets ready, what he's going to do over there, you can guess again. He's going to take a few other things apart, too, before he finally makes Jerusalem his city during the millennium. And then there was the city of Tyre. I have been doing a little research on Tyre. I found that the 26th chapter of Ezekiel gives some marvelous things about it. I won't have time to go into them tonight, but just let me tell you this much. The prophecy of Ezekiel, given in chapter 26, said this. Pharaoh is going to come against Tyre. Now, Tyre, I might say, is a seacoast town on the west shore of the nation of Israel. It's a little bit north of Jerusalem and down the hill, down to the west shore. You know about Tel Aviv. This is north of Tel Aviv. Tel Aviv is comparatively new city. Tyre is an old city. We don't know exactly where Tyre was. We know about where it was. We think that what is now a filled-in harbor could have been that, but nobody knows for sure. Now, God said in the 26th chapter of Ezekiel, I'm going to bring Pharaoh against this land. No, excuse me. I'm going to bring Nebuchadnezzar against this land. He brought Nebuchadnezzar against the land, but he said, I'm not going to give Nebuchadnezzar this city. That hurt his feelings. Because Nebuchadnezzar got everything he wanted up until that time. And Tyre wasn't that hard to capture, but he tried for 13 years. And finally had to go back home. And he never captured the city of Tyre. But 270 years later, Alexander the Great, who was the greatest of all Egyptian conquerors, he never was able to control himself, but he was able to control the whole world. He conquered the whole world. Alexander the Great came to take Tyre. By this time, Tyre had realized that they could not defend themselves on the shore where they were. A half mile out into the sea was a large island. So they moved the entire city out onto the island. And this became the new city of Tyre. Well, we said now it is impregnable. Who's going to come and capture it here when we've got these high walls around this island and we're right out in the middle of the sea? But Alexander the Great was a pretty smart turkey. And he had a way to do it. You know what he did? He started taking all the rubble from the old city and building a causeway. Just dumping it into the sea. Wagon after wagon, bringing it out, dumping it into the sea. He got it almost done, and a storm came and washed a good bit of it away. But he wasn't trying to get the curries easily. So he went back again, and in order to get enough dirt, he scraped the entire area where Tyre had been. He scraped it right down to the rock. You say, what's so remarkable about that? Well, the remarkable thing is that 283 years before it happened, Ezekiel said it was going to. He said, I'm going to scrape this rock of all the dust that is upon it. So, Alexander the Great got enough to build a causeway, went out and took the city, and it fell. 283 years after God said it would. And in the annals of the history of Greece, you can read about this very thing that I'm telling you about. Now, to read about it happening is thrilling. I love history. I read history as a hobby. It's a great diversion for me. I love to read these stories of what happened years ago. But how much more thrilling it is to read the 26th of Ezekiel, 283 years before it happened, and read history in preview. And then see that it happened just as God said. And now I'm just going to finish tonight with one more. Look at Jeremiah chapter 51. I have some other cities I wanted to tell you about, but you ought to have something to dig into the Bible for yourself. I don't want to spoon feed you totally. So let's turn to the 50th and 51st chapters of Jeremiah. And we're going to consider the greatest city in the world in its time and the prophecies that were given while it was at its zenith. Now let me describe Babylon to you as best I can. Babylon was built a straddle of the Euphrates River. This meant that they would always have a water supply and also a sewer system, because it's only about 40 miles on down to the sea. And so the water coming in would furnish them with all they needed, and then the river running out would carry away their garbage, their trash. It was built with a wall that was 350 feet high, with a four-lane highway on top of it, all the way around. They used to have chariot races on top of the wall. Now, of course, a wall like this wouldn't be much of a defense against an atomic bomb or a hydrogen bomb, but it worked pretty well against battering rams and spears and arrows and, you know, and all this kind of stuff. They had engines, and they wound up a thing, and then they put a rock in there and heave that over the wall. They had quite a few things they could use, but nothing that could touch Babylon. Not only this, but Babylon was the richest treasure house on earth. You know what happened to all of the gold and the brass and everything that was in Solomon's temple? It went down there. And so did all of every place except Tyre, in fact. Any city that needed water, you just went in and took everything that was there and took it down to Babylon. So Babylon became the richest place in the world. The king of Babylon married a daughter of another king who lived in the mountains. And you folks who have lived in Colorado for a good while, you know how you feel when you have to go down among the flatland fernies. And you think, oh boy, if I could just see those mountains again. Well, that's what his wife thought. So he said, well, so we'll build you a mountain. So he built the Hanging Garden, which was considered one of the eight wonders of the world. This is described in detail in some of the ancient history. These hanging gardens were so high that when you went up in the top, and you had a beautiful little place up on the top where she could sit, it was high enough that she could look out over these 350-foot walls and see all the countries for miles around. Beautiful thing. Everything was lovely. Everything was just right. And at the time that it was like this, Jeremiah made these prophecies. Jeremiah 50, verse 1. The word that the Lord spake against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet. Declare ye among the nations. Now notice he didn't write this down and put it in the dresser drawer until after it happened and then bring it out and say, see, I told you it was going to happen. I wrote this down 3 years ago. Oh no. He said, I want everybody to know it because I got this word from the Lord. You're not sticking your neck out when you're preaching God's word. And Jeremiah had a word from the Lord. So he said, tell all the nations. Publish and set up a standard. Publish and conceal not. Say, Babylon is taken. Was it? Not yet. But as far as God is concerned, it's already done. Bel is confounded. Now, Bel was the chief idol. Let me tell you a little something about Bel. Belshazzar got his name from Bel. So did Belteshazzar, which was Daniel's Babylonian name. And Bel, or Belus, as he was called, was the great pagan deity of fertility. It was from the name Bel that we get the name Baal. And Baal was the chief god of the Zidonians and the people of Tyre, and later on of the land of Palestine, and eventually of the children of Israel themselves. And he was a very corrupt deity. And his consort was called Asherah, or Asherah. Asherah comes from the same word as Asherah, which means happy. But it was the same kind of happy that you read about, you know, in the front of the taverns, happy hour from 5 to 6. Well, that was the kind of a happy god that Asherah was. Later on, the Romans renamed her Venus. She was the goddess of fertility. So you can put the two together, and you know pretty much what was going on in Babylon. This was the kind of wicked idolatry that they had. Now the god Bel, or Belus, had made for him a mountain. There were 3 mountains inside of Babylon. Babylon was built on a plain, perfectly flat, but the king had 3 promontories built. The hanging gardens for the queen, the Merodach, as it was called, or the palace for the king, and then the tower, Tower of Belus, which incidentally was called Burj Nimrud. And we get this from the word Nimrod, way back in the 10th chapter of Genesis, you know, Nimrod, the mighty rebel, who was really the founder of Babylon, and the founder of idolatry. And might it you know that Nimrod's wife, whose name was Semiramis, claimed to have a child born miraculously. And she got the people to worship her and this child, which she claimed was born miraculously. I don't know how she convinced her husband, but anyway, she did. And she and her son became the first mother and child combination of deities. I don't want to say anything to hurt anybody's feelings, but the worship of Mary does not belong in Christianity. The worship of Christ does. And when the wise men came and saw the babe, In the first chapter of Matthew, you read about it, in the second chapter of Matthew, remember it says that they worship him, not them, not Mary. They worship him. And they brought out gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh and presented them to him. Now get this, because the worship of the mother-child combination belongs to the idolatry of Nimrod and later on the idolatry of Babylon. I'm bringing this up because I want you to know why God destroyed the city. Bel is confounded. Merodach is broken in pieces. Now, that was the other hill where the palace was. Merodach was the common name for the kings of Babylon, just like Pharaoh is the name for the kings of Egypt, and Kaiser was the name for the kings of Germany and so on. So the palace was broken in pieces. Her idols are confounded. Her images are broken in pieces. Let's skip along now to 2 or 3 more passages I want to read. Let me See, there's quite a bit here in this chapter, but I want to get on to the next one. Verse 15, shout against her round about. She has given her hand, her foundations are fallen, her walls are thrown down. It's quite remarkable that excavations today have been, the excavators have been unable to find the walls of Babylon. I'll tell you a little bit why this is. When God said they're going to be thrown down, they're going to be thrown down. The main difference is they are 350 feet high and wide enough for a four-lane highway. When God says they're going to be thrown down, they're thrown down. For it is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance upon her as she has done, do unto her. And then over at verse 40. Well, in verse 39. Therefore the wild beasts of the desert with the wild beasts of the island shall dwell there, and the owl shall dwell therein. Remember, this was the biggest city in the world at the time, and the richest, and the most grand. It's like saying, one of these days you're going to walk into where Chicago was, you're going to find a bunch of wild animals and birds in the ruins. What are you talking about, man? That could never happen. Well, that's, when he said this, it looked like a wonderful place, but he said this is going to happen. It shall be no more inhabited forever. Now, this is repeated by Isaiah himself in the 13th chapter and by Jeremiah twice or three times in the next chapter. I think the five times in all that God said Babylon would never be inhabited again. Now, he didn't say this about Nineveh. He didn't say this about Tyre. He never said this about Jerusalem, because those cities have all been inhabited again. But about Babylon, he said, it'll never be inhabited again. Now, never is a long time. Neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you know he did that by sending fire from heaven, and the neighboring cities thereof, saith the Lord, so shall no man abide there, neither shall any son of man dwell therein. Now, look over, please, at verse 25. We'll come back to some others, but I want to connect this with Sodom and Gomorrah. Behold, I am against thee, O destroying mountain, saith the Lord, which destroyeth all the earth, and I will stretch out mine hand upon thee, and roll thee down upon from the rock, and will make thee a burnt mountain. And they shall not take of thee a stone for a corner, nor a stone for foundation, but they shall be desolate forever, saith the Lord. Now let me state this very fast. Babylon was built partly of stone and partly of brick. How do you burn either one of them? Well, God said it was going to be a burnt mountain. He didn't say they weren't going to use any of the brick, and they have used the brick to build several villages in the neighborhood within 10 miles of there. But he said they'll never use the stone. Now, it so happens that all of the stone that was used in building the Babylon was limestone. And it so happened that the soil around there is depleted of lime. And it so happened that they went there and dug out all of these limestones after the city was desolated and burned them for lime. So, that part of the city, that part of the prophecy concerning the city has been fulfilled. The stones were burned. What about the brick? I mentioned a little bit ago that this place called Burz Nimrud, the Tower of Belus, or Belus, is on a mound of dirt. This is all that's left of the ruin. At one time, it was as high as the city wall. It's now only about 50 feet high. But on top of this is what is left of the tower and the arches that were on the top of this thing. And people who have examined them have said they don't know how this could have happened unless it was by lightning. Because brick, you know, is put together with, in fact it says that the Babel was built with using brick to stone and slime for mortar. And slime is bitumen or pitch. But these bricks are absolutely welded together with heat. And they are as shiny and hard as flintstone. Now, there's only one way I know that this thing could ever have happened to it, and that is by lightning striking it. And God said, I'm going to destroy the Tower of Babel in the same way that I destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with fire from heaven. And you can go to this place, and you can visit the same place today, and you can see these bricks, some of them in piles of pieces, almost as though they were solid, 12 feet high. And they're all welded together. It's a burned mountain. How in the world did Jeremiah know that? When Babylon was the greatest city in the world. Now let me back up a little bit and read you something about this in verse 8, verse 7. Babylon has been a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunken of her wine, therefore the nations are mad. Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. Suddenly? Cities aren't destroyed suddenly. I told you that Nebuchadnezzar besieged Tyre for 13 years and never did take it. And that Alexander the Great finally had to build his causeway and then rebuild it before he took it. It's going to be destroyed suddenly? That's what he said. Well, how did that happen? Look at verse 29. And the land shall tremble and sorrow. Now the word for tremble here in the Hebrew language is the word that's used for an earthquake. Look at verse 64. And thou shalt say, thus shall Babylon sink. Now put the three together. It'll be destroyed suddenly, it will tremble in an earthquake, and it will sink. I want to add one more ingredient to this. Verse 42. The sea is come up upon Babylon. She is covered with a multitude of the waves thereof. Now that's going a little too far. Babylon is 40 miles from the sea. It's true that the tide comes up the Euphrates because it's a very flat plain and the fall is not very great. But when you say that the water is going to come up 40 miles, that's going a little too far. Oh no. When the earthquake took place, and this is recorded in ancient history, when the earthquake took place, the entire area where Babylon is built dropped 30 feet into the ground. So now when the tide comes up, this whole Euphrates Valley becomes a tidal basin, and the waves of the sea actually come up into the very ruins of this city. Now if I predict that there's going to be an earthquake in New York, and it's going to drop 30 feet, and the waves are going to wash over the street, you'd have the man with a little white coat come and get me, and you should. But I don't have any such idea of a thing like that happening. But when God told Jeremiah it was going to happen, Jeremiah put it down, and it happened. Let me add another ingredient or two. Verse 37. Babylon shall become heat. Heat? When a city goes down in ruins, what would make heat? Well, if it was built out of adobe, the rain would wash it into a heap, wouldn't it? It must. But this is brick and stone. Well, I'll tell you what made it heat. The people digging in the rubble to get the stones to burn for lime and the bricks to build their villages. And running across where Babylon once stood, there are three ridges of heat. This is what's left when they excavated and dug out everything that was of any value within that city. Oh, there's a great deal more. I think I better stop. Let's just review these now briefly. One, the temple of Belus, will be destroyed. Check. It was. Two, the palace of the king will be destroyed. Merodach. Check. It was destroyed, and it was destroyed exactly the way God said it would be by birth.